one, Jesse's sons stood before the prophet. Their father knew a king would soon be found, and each one passed except the last. No one thought to call him, for surely he would never wear a crown. But when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Even though your life seems filled with ordinary things, in just a moment he can touch you and everything will change. When others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. One by one, problems come and dreams get shattered, and sometimes it's hard to understand. But things like chance and circumstance, they don't really matter. Our Father holds tomorrow in his hands. And when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Even though your life seems filled with ordinary things, in just a moment he can touch you and everything will change. When others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Well, it wasn't the oldest, it wasn't the strongest chosen on that day, yet the giant fell and nations trembled when they stood in his way. And when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Even though your life seems filled with ordinary things, in just a moment he can touch you and everything will change. When others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king.
Amen. Praise the Lord for what God can do with us. Yes. Come back tonight and we'll tell you how it worked out for David. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 12 today. Again, it's good to see everyone here. See if we can get through this. As you can tell, have you ever had one of those days where you're just a little scattered for some reason? I've been having one of those, as you could tell during the announcements. I know some of you think that's every day for some of you, but it's occasionally for some of us. I don't know what causes it, but I know what it is. My wife is leaving this afternoon. I'm going to be gone for a week, and I'm already missing her. I'm already devastated. Now tell her I said that. She's not in the auditorium. If I make fun of her, if I say something about her, she's not in the auditorium, before I can dismiss the service and be to the back door, she's already heard about it from these women. But if I say something good, she never hears about it. I don't know what that means. I don't know how women communicate. It must be telepathic or something. They're able to communicate those things. But that's why I'm scatterbrained. She's going to be gone for a week, and I'm already devastated. Hebrews 12. Look if you would in verse 1. Why are you laughing? It's not funny. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, he begins in verse 4 and begins to talk about chastening and chastisement, which is one of the blessings of in the life of a child of God, that God chastens us and deals with us as with children. And if you're not careful, you'll get lost in the weeds, because he comes back to his thought. He talks in verse 1 about laying aside those sins that beset us so easily. Then he comes back to his thought in verse 12 when he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down in feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby, notice, many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We're going to ahead and open up in a word of the prayer this morning. We're going to tackle this thought today, the danger of buried things. The danger of buried things. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing on the reading and study of his word today. And I'll ask Brother Tim Caldell, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word, which is something we do by a Bible example. The danger of buried things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 in our text, Paul uses in this passage a familiar picture that's familiar to many of us who are Bible readers, in which he likens the Christian life unto a race, or to the running of a race. Now, the Bible does that often. When the Bible likens the Christian life to the running of a race, it doesn't do it in the sense of competition or of speed. It does it in the sense of discipline and focus. It takes a lot of discipline and focus to be a long-distance runner. And so the Bible borrows on that picture to tell us how to live the saved life. It takes a lot of discipline and focus in order to live the saved life. And it's a metaphor or a picture that Paul uses a lot in his writings. Hold your place here and quickly flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses this metaphor or this picture of the running of a race, the focus and discipline that it takes oftentimes, and one of the primary passages in which he uses it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, definitely one of the most important passages on the running of the Christian life. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll go down to verse 24, if you would. It says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's careful about his life in every area. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul says in verse 25, he said that non-Christian people run their race for a whole lot of different reasons, but they're different than the way or the reason why the Christian runs his race. The people who don't know Christ run their race for temporal things, for corruptible things, he calls them, which simply means things that are passing away, whether it be money or material things or whatever it may be. Their race is all about that. Then he says in verse 25 also that we run our race as God's people for a different reason. We run our race for incorruptible things, for eternal things. We keep our eyes focused on eternal issues, laying up treasure in glory rather than here. And so we run our race for that purpose and for that reason. Why we run our race determines how we run our race. What you're running for will determine how you run. Since God's people, saved people, Christians, are supposed to be running for eternal things, for spiritual things, then it behooves us to be very careful about how we run. And you see Paul bring that up in verse 26 when he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not acting like I don't know what I'm doing. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest by any means, he says, I should become a castaway. I should fail in the race that I'm running. So the Christian life is very much like a race, and the focus and discipline that it takes to run it takes a lot to live for God, and especially the more wicked the world becomes. And Paul says, because I'm running for the Lord, I'm very careful about how I run my race. I want to stay focused, and I want to run in a way that'll accomplish what it is I want to accomplish. Now, he carries all that over, Paul does, into our text in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He carries this whole idea of the race over into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says four things here about the race. He says, first of all, in verse 1, he says that if we are saved, if you are a child of God this morning, a blood-bought, born-again, regenerated child of God, then in verse 1, Paul says, you ought to be running. All of us ought to be running. If you're saved, you ought to be living for God. You ought to be serving Him. God didn't save anybody to simply vainly inhabit a church pew. He didn't save anybody to live a mediocre Christian life. He didn't save people to be on again, off again. He saved us to run. And so Paul says, if we're saved, then run the race that's set before us. Then secondly, Paul said not only are we to run, but in verse 2 he says that Jesus Christ and the way He lived His life is to be our motivation and our example. We're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we're to run in a way that pleases Him. And we're to run in a way that follows the example that He gave us. And then thirdly, he said this. Look, we're fine. We're going to be done in a minute, aren't we? Thirdly, in the context, not only does he say that, but the context actually goes back to chapter 11, where we read about all of these people who laid down their lives for Christ. And so he says, thirdly, we ought to run our race for the Lord, and we ought to be serious about how we run it because of those who have ran before us. These people gave their lives for Christ. Whereas we live in a generation where people quit coming to church or change churches or stop serving God because somebody hurt their feelings. These people died for Christ. And so he says, because of those who have gone before us, we ought to run our race. So Paul mentions these three things, but it's the fourth one we want to focus on this morning. There's a fourth reason Paul mentions as to why it's so important how we as God's people run the race that's set before us, and that we do it with the discipline and focus of a distance runner. And that fourth reason is in verse 14 when he says this, follow peace with all men. He says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He says the fourth reason that we're to be very focused on how we live our Christian life and run our race is because most people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are only going to see Him by how we run. And they're going to see Christ in the way that we run our lives. Now, he says in verse 14 that without holiness and without pursuing peace with all men, no man shall see the Lord. Now, we know instantly he's not talking about salvation, because you can't get to heaven by being holy. You can't get to heaven by making peace or being a nice person. We can only get to heaven based on what Christ has done. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to take our place, and we must accept what He has done, confess our sin, receive what He has done, and turn unto Him. That's the only way there is to be saved. There's not many paths, many roads, many ways. There's only one way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we know He's not talking about salvation. Come on, you with me? We know He's not talking about that. What He's saying is this, that there are multitudes of people out there that as we run our race, there are multitudes of people out there who will never read a Bible or who have never seen a Bible. And so they will only see the Lord in His people. That's the only way they're going to see Him. Now, seeing the Lord in someone else is not enough to save you, but it is enough to get us interested in the Savior if that person is running correctly. So Paul said, it's important how we run, because some people will only see the Savior in how I run, in how you run. Specifically, Paul says this in verse 14. They will only see Christ in how we run our race or live our lives in relationship to the world. That's holiness, how we run in relationship to the world. Secondly, Paul says that they will only see Christ in how we live our lives or run our race in relationship to others. That's peace with all men. And so he says, in these two areas specifically is where people see the Lord in us. Therefore, we are to focus like a long distance runner and run rightly, not just for my own sake, but for the sake of all those with whom I come in contact. Because many of them are only going to see Christ through me. Listen up. Most importantly, my children are only going to see Christ initially in that. And others are only going to see Christ in how I run my life. How I live in relationship to the world and how I live in relationship to you is how people are going to see him. Now, in verse 15, notice there if you will. In verse 15, Paul takes both of this or all of this and he calls it simply the grace of God. And he says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And this grace of God is referring back to verse 14. Now listen, tune in. The word grace in the Bible can mean several different things. It just depends on the context in which it's used. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, he's talking about the benefits of being a child of God. He's talking about the benefits of being saved, the benefits of having God bless your life. Paul here, however, simply calls it the grace of God, or in other words, the goodness of God. He talks about how good God is and how good it is to be saved. And God is good.
Amen.
It's not just a saying. It's not just a bumper sticker. When you know Christ is your Savior and you're focused in running your race correctly, God is good. It's good to be saved. Oh, it's good not to have to go to hell forever. That's good. It's good to have God bless your home and to bless your family. It's good to raise your family in the truths of this book to avoid the junk of this world. That's good. And it's good to know God, and it's good to be blessed of Him. It's good to know that when you pray, someone actually does hear and someone actually does answer. It's good to know Him. And it's good to live for Him. It's good to live in the area of holiness in relationship to this world. It's good to be separate from it. And it's good to have peace with other people and other men. It's good. And so Paul simply calls it, in verse 15, the goodness of God. And we could shrink all that down and say this, that other people many times will only see Christ and how we live in a demonstration of the goodness of God, which is manifested in how we live in relationship to the world and how we live in relationship to other people. So Paul says, this is our purpose, to live the goodness of God. The idea of verse 14 is letting others see how good God is and how good it is to serving by how we live our lives. That's holiness. And how we live in relationship to others, that's peace with all men. Now, so Paul said that the goal of our race is to demonstrate to those that are around us and those that we come in contact with the goodness of God so that they might see the impact that the Savior's had on us and therefore want Him themselves or their selves. That's the goal. But now notice what he says in verse 15. Paul says there is a danger, however. And the danger is that we might fail at this. Paul calls it in verse 15, failing of the grace of God. The word fail is a pretty easy word to understand. The Greek word from which we get our English word fail was also a racing term. Paul's keeping in his racing metaphor. And the word fail means to come short or to come short of the goal, or to come short of the finish line. Remember, Paul's talking about the race. He says there's a danger that we might come short of the finish line. We might come short of the goal. What is that goal? The goal is to live in a demonstration of the goodness of God so that those around me might see how good God is and say, hey, I want what you've got. So Paul says there's a danger that we could fail at this. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but it is a big deal to us. Because it is true that we are, at least initially sometimes, the only Bible that other people are ever going to read. And if we fail at this, it is a serious issue. So Paul says it is a serious thing. And he says there's a danger that we could fail at living or demonstrating this grace of God to other people. We have to beware of something so that we don't fail by living, so that we don't fail to be a living example of the goodness of God. This is what Paul's warning us about. Here's what we're supposed to do. Paul now says, there's a danger I want you to be aware of, lest you fail at this, because it's important that we don't fail. Now, we could talk about a whole lot of things, and you could probably make some up yourself that we could talk about, that are dangers to people failing at living the grace of God. I mean, we could list dozens of them this morning. Be careful of this, be careful of that, because it could endanger you or cause you to fail at being a living example that would attract others to the goodness of God. But in verse 14, you might think that Paul would zero in on holiness based on what he says. I mean, in most Baptist preachers today, if we were going to preach on that one thing, boy, you better be careful of this, because if you mess this up, you'll fail at being an example that would attract Christ. We'd preach on holiness, separation from the world. And that's important. Holiness certainly should be an attractive part of our life. We shouldn't look like the world or act like the world. We ought to be different. Amen. And that certainly is an important thing. But Paul warns to be diligent here. He warns to be extremely cautious that something else might rise up. And he focuses on something that probably wouldn't be the very first thing we would focus on. And that's in verse 15. Notice what he says. Looking diligently, be extremely careful lest any of us fail at living the grace of God, being that living example, lest any root of what?
Bitterness.
Don't you find it interesting that he doesn't focus on holiness, and he doesn't focus on the dozens of other things he could have focused on that's a danger to be an example of the goodness of God, but instead focuses on bitterness. Paul says if there's one thing that you need to be aware of and need to be diligently alert to, it is this thing of bitterness. Paul warns to be diligent, extremely cautious, that bitterness, notice the wording that he uses, doesn't spring up and keep us from being able to be the example of the goodness of God that we ought to be. Now, are you tracking with me so far where we are? He says, as for saved, we ought to be that example of the goodness of God, but there's a great danger. That danger is that we would fail to be the example that we ought to be. Paul says, there's a lot of things I could talk about, but the one thing that's on my mind, Paul says, is this thing of bitterness, because it can spring up and make us not an example of the goodness of God, but an example of bitterness in our life. So Paul says we need to be aware of this. Now, we're all familiar, I think, probably most of us, if we're any age at all, of what bitterness is. You've probably had some personal experience with it at some time or another. You've probably been bitter at somebody, and you've probably had somebody bitter at you. And we know what bitterness is. The word carries the idea of, not only the idea of, but also the demonstration of resentment, anger, animosity, hostility, cynicism. Probably one of the big ones, just an utter lack of joy in the saved life. Some people are more emotional, I understand that, but some people never smile or laugh at all. They have no joy in their life. Now, I'm not saying that they're bitter, but it's one of the examples of bitterness or one of the symptoms of bitterness. And we recognize bitterness from its symptoms. You know, we run across people who are just cynical or negative, or they're always upset about something, or they're fault-finding, or they just have no joy in their life. We run across that. And it's not hard many times. Now, please tune in. It's not hard many times for us to recognize bitterness. I mean, we many times recognize it. Many times we know when we're bitter, because it's pretty obvious. And Paul's point is that bitterness very much threatens our ability to let others see the goodness of God in us, because it manifests itself not in goodness, but it manifests itself in resentment and anger and animosity and hostility and cynicism and no joy. And I would submit to you this morning that none of those things are very attractive. Right. And they certainly don't say to people, hey, you need some of what I got. Because we don't want what you got, if that's what you've got. And the world certainly doesn't want it. So Paul says this thing's extremely dangerous. Come on, don't you find it interesting that he doesn't focus on holiness, though that is important? He focuses on bitterness. And what he's saying is this: if there's anything in our lives that will turn people away from the goodness of God, it's bitterness. And the way it springs up, isn't that what he says in the text? And manifests itself in our life. So Paul says, this is the one thing, big thing, that I want to warn you about. It's when we believe that we've been hurt by somebody. It's when we believe we've been damaged by somebody, that someone has wronged us in some way. And as a result of that, we harbor resentment and anger and animosity and hostility or cynicism. We lose our joy, or we're harsh in our speech as a result of that. He says these are the things that happen. Now, we think that no one sees it, because we always say, oh, I'm not bitter. And the other person's thinking, you could have fooled me because of the way you talk about that person or the way you act sometimes. And we think that no one can see it, but it's very hard. It's very hard to run a race and the demonstration of the goodness of God while carrying bitterness with you. Now notice what Paul says in verse 1. That's the reason Paul uses the terms. You got to remember, we sometimes lose this connection because he inserts this stuff about chastisement. But if you follow the thought, he talks about laying aside these weights And he goes on then to talk about bitterness. So he says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us." And from there he goes to bitterness. Now the word "lay aside every weight" is a reference to hanging a weight around your neck. Now I don't do a lot of running. I do a lot of biking, but I don't do a lot of running unless something's chasing me. I see no need to run unless something's chasing you. If God wanted us to run, he'd have gave us four legs, not two. But at any rate, if you're going to run, if I was going to run a long distance race, I probably wouldn't find a 50 pound weight and hang it around my neck. Now they made us do that in the military, but you don't do it for the fun of it. I probably wouldn't do that because it would weigh me down. It wouldn't take long, especially in the condition I am in my 50s, it wouldn't take long to wear me out packing that thing around. The word "beset" that he uses in the verse is a Greek word that refers to long flowing clothing, and the idea is to wear something long that gets wrapped around your legs and therefore is always tripping you up. You ever seen a little kid trip over their clothes and different things? That's, or sometimes adults. And that's what it's referring to. So Paul says, be careful, because there are things out there that if you carry them around with you will wear you completely out and will continually trip you up in your effort to be an example of the goodness of God, and therefore you will fail. You will come short of those things. So Paul says this is where we're heading. Now, again, the metaphor is easy to see. If you're going to be a demonstration of the goodness of God, it's impossible to do that and carry bitterness around your neck, because it will continually trip you up when it springs up in your life and manifests itself. Because bitterness, you can hide for a while, but I'm telling you, it always springs up. And Paul says it will wear you out and trip you up if you try to hang on to it. Now, you see that in verse 12 of chapter 12, when Paul says this, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and feeble knees." When I read verse 12, I don't need to look up the words to understand this is a guy who is exhausted. You know, you don't see long distance runners out there in good shape going across the finish line. They're bouncing all excited. When you're hanging down and your knees are wore out and you're drooping down, it means you're wore out. And Paul says, these things, this thing of bitterness will wear you out. He goes on to say, it will turn you out of the way. And keeping with the racing metaphor, he says, it will make you lame. Therefore, you'll be unable to fulfill the goal that God set for us. It manifests itself, as I said, in an angry spirit, in negativism, cynicism, hard to get along with. You know, some of God's people are hard to get along with. I think part of that's because there very well could be bitterness in there. You see a lot of God's people, no real joy in their life. Where there's no joy in serving God, there's no joy in coming to church. And they're just not happy people at all. And sometimes, I'm not saying every time, but sometimes Paul says it's because of a root of bitterness. And they're no longer a demonstration of the goodness of God. There's this guy, and this story is supposed to be true. I say supposed to be because I know the story, but I don't know the guy personally, so I'll just say supposed to be. There's a guy who was a foreman on a construction site. And this foreman on this construction site was known for just his mean spirit. He was known for being abusive to his employees. He was known for his foul temper and anger issues. And more than anything, he was known for his filthy language and his vulgarity. Well, there was a saved guy who was telling the story. A saved guy was hired onto that crew, and he worked for this guy. And he worked for him for a long time. Brother Nelson may relate to all this. I don't know. It wasn't Brother Nelson, by the way. But he hired on and worked for this guy for a long time. And as he worked for him, it got worse and worse and worse until finally he thought to himself, I just can't take this anymore. And so he said to himself, I'm going to go talk to this guy. And so he goes and talks to the foreman, and he knew what he expected to hear, but he didn't hear what he expected to hear. What he, of course, expected to hear was to be cussed out and yelled at and fired, is what he expected to hear. But that's not what he heard. Here's what the foreman told him. After he got done talking, saying what he wanted to say, the foreman said this. He said, you know, I know exactly where you're coming from. He said, I used to be the pastor of First Baptist Church right here in this town. He said, and let me tell you what happened. He said, there was a person that joined our church and started stirring up trouble and trying to turn people against me and against my wife. And he said they were successful in turning many people in our church, people who I had poured my life into and given my time to, and many whom I had helped in many ways, and they were able to turn them against me and against my wife. And he said, I got so angry and so hurt about that. He said, and then one Sunday, he said, this person did one last thing. And when he did that one thing, that was it. He said, that Sunday morning, I got up in the pulpit He said, I literally tore my Bible into little pieces and I threw it at those people, piece by piece. And I walked out of the pulpit that day and I walked out of that church and I vowed I would never again set foot in a church. Now, if you'd asked him before that last event if he was bitter, he would have said, no, I'm not bitter, I'm hurt and I'm angry. But then somebody did something and it sprang up and he lost it. Did he have a legitimate gripe? Maybe, I don't know the whole story. But there's certainly one thing's for sure, and that is that bitterness, when it springs up, is destructive. He thought he was just angry, thought he was just hurting, and someone did that one last thing, and bitterness, with all its destructiveness, sprang up. Bitterness, listen up, is always deadly, and it is always destructive, especially to trying to live an example of the goodness of God. Oh, we can have periods where we're a demonstration of the goodness of God, but sooner or later it springs up again, and people look at us and say, boy, why do they always look so unhappy? Why are they so hard to get along with? Why are they always so negative about everything? Why do they always seem to be so frustrated about everything? Why do they just not seem to be happy all the time? Paul says, this is the danger. Come on, you with me?
Amen.
Now, Paul now is concerned not just about bitterness, but in verse 15, he's going to focus here on a particular type of bitterness, or a bitterness that is particularly dangerous or destructive. And notice what he says in verse 15. Looking, notice the word, diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up. There's all kinds of words here that express surprise. Now notice what he says. He's concerned about this root of bitterness that might spring up. And he uses the term look diligently for it. Park that for just a minute. I was reading a story the other day about this couple who moved, and this is a true story for sure, moved into this house. They bought a house and they moved into the house. Well, they'd been there in the house for a little while, and the kids came in one day and said, Dad, we found a big piece of metal sticking up out of the grass in the backyard. So Dad went out there and looked at it, and sure enough, there's a flat piece of metal just sticking out of the ground a little bit. And so he started digging around on it, and as he started to dig around it, it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon it dawned on him, it was the hood of a car. There was a car buried in their backyard. And so, being a man, he did what men do. He called all of his friends. They brought shovels over and began to dig that thing up. Because if you're a man, there's something buried, bless God, you're going to dig it up, find out what that thing is. We don't like to dig holes for no reason, but when our curiosity's up, we'll dig. And so he brought all his friends over, and they began to dig, and they dug it completely out. And once they got it dug out, completely cleared away, you know what it was? It was a 1977 Ferrari Dino. And even after having been buried in the ground all that time, it was still worth, he sold it for $18,000. And it was buried in his backyard. Had no idea how it got there or who put it there, but there it was. It wasn't very long ago. Some of you may have seen this in the news where that couple found something sticking up out of their grass in the backyard and went out there and dug up a couple of buckets of old gold coins that were estimated $10 million. And of course, what happened is exactly what I told my daughter was going to happen. I said, you watch, the government will get every penny of it. And sure enough, they came in and took every bit of it. But it was there for a little while in their backyard. Now, who buried $10 million in their backyard? Now, don't go home this afternoon. Start digging up your yard, all right? But there's been a lot of people lived on this earth before we ever got here. Been a lot of animals lived here. Been a lot of stuff going on before you and I. I know we think sometimes the world began when we got here. But there's been a lot of people and stuff going on before we ever got here. And the reality is this, that if we knew what was buried in our yard, or if we knew what might be buried under our house, what you might be sleeping over, buried under your house, or you might be standing on when you're out there in the yard playing with the kids, it might be exciting, it might be interesting, it might be a little creepy if you knew what could be buried underneath there. The point is, you just don't know what might be buried out of sight. You just don't know what it might be. And that's what Paul's going to aim at in verse 15 when he talks about looking diligently for something. He says there's a particular danger to the goodness of life, and he speaks of bitterness that has to be sought diligently. You understand, don't you, that you only have to seek diligently for something that is not readily apparent. Right. And so Paul says there's a certain type of bitterness that has to be sought out, that has to be diligently looked for, that we have to dig for and examine ourselves for. And Paul apparently believes that this is a particular type of bitterness that presents a particular danger in our life. So much so that he says, dig that thing up, and we have to look for it and seek it out because it's buried. Right. We have to look for it diligently because it's in root form. Isn't that what he says? You understand roots, for the most part, grow underground. You might find a tree root growing up on top every now and then, but roots, for the most part, grow underground. And so Paul says, this is something that's buried. Are you hearing me? Therefore, you have to look diligently for it. Now, if you're going to go home this afternoon trying to find a bucket of gold in your backyard, you're going to have to look diligently for it. And Paul says, it would behoove us to dig a little bit. Listen, if we've got some of the symptoms of bitterness, even though we don't think we're bitter, you know, we're not particularly happy. It just seems like we're always down. It seems like we're just always discouraged. It seems like we're always short with people. We don't have much joy in serving God. We don't get much out of church. We don't have much excitement about the things of God. We're just negative about everything. We're always cynical about things. Those are the symptoms of bitterness. Now, it might be something else, but Paul says this, it would behoove us to dig around diligently to make sure there's not a root there that's connected to bitterness. That there might not be something buried there that we don't even realize any longer is there. That's what a root of bitterness is. And so Paul says, we need to dig diligently for it and look for it. While all bitterness hinders our ability to serve and or to be an example, the goodness of God or the grace of God or the joy of God, this kind of bitterness is particularly damaging because it's buried bitterness that may at first not be seen. Are you tuned in? Amen. This is bitterness that a person has lived with so long and is buried so deeply that they no longer even recognize it as bitterness. They've been so angry with somebody or so hurt by someone or so wrongly treated by somebody, and they've been angry about it for so long now, and it's been buried so deeply that they don't even realize any longer it's bitterness or even recognize it as bitterness. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask them, aren't you bitter about that person? They would probably say no. Oh, no, I'm not bitter about it. And they probably are saying what they believe. But it's buried so deeply that you can see the symptoms from time to time, but they don't recognize it as bitterness. Amen?
Amen.
As deep as it is, Paul says, there's always that danger because it always does spring up. He says in verse 15, look for this deeply buried root of bitterness. That hurt that's been there so long and been buried so deep that you don't think you're bitter, but it manifests itself and it springs up. Notice what Paul says. And from time to time, it springs up and troubles you and bothers you. As deep as it is, it oftentimes springs up just enough to trouble or hinder the person from living the grace of God. Now, listen this morning. Look what it says in verse 15. It's very important in verse 15. This apparently is a much more widespread problem than we realize. Because look what he says at the end of verse 15. He says, because thereby, what's the next word?
Many
be defiled, which means contaminated. And if we take Paul at his word, which I think we can, since it's the word of God, that means that in any crowd, there's a possibility that there are many present who are defiled or contaminated by some form of deep-seated bitterness that's not always readily apparent, but springs up from time to time and robs them of their joy and the goodness of God and certainly from being an example of how good God is to those around them. That's what he says. Many be defiled. If that's the case, then we would assume that there might be very well some here today who something has happened in your life and you've been angry about it for so long, upset about it for so long, and it just makes you fume for so long that you've gotten bitter over it and you've just buried it so deep that you don't even recognize it as bitterness anymore. Paul says, well, you have to look diligently for these things. I believe this explains. Now, come on, I believe that this explains why there are so many among God's people who have an angry spirit. There are so many of God's people just have an angry spirit. You say, preacher, you never get angry? No. You do? We all get angry from time to time, but there are people, there are so many of God's people, just they're just angry.
Right.
And it's do you mean they go around yelling at people all the time? No, I mean it just takes nothing to set them off. They're offended at the drop of a hat. They're upset at the drop of a hat. Everything, the preacher announces something, they're mad about that. You know, we church guys do something or announces something or we're going to do this and they're mad about that. And they're just an angry spirit. And it doesn't take much in their personal life to get mad at people. It doesn't take much on the job site to get mad at people. They just got an angry spirit. I think it explains why you got so many of God's people just have a cynical spirit. Just cynical about it. Now, there's plenty to be cynical about today. But there's a difference between that and having a cynical spirit. I think it explains why there's so many God's people just got a negative spirit. They're just negative about everything. Doesn't matter what happens. They're like Charlie Brown Christians. You know, it's good, but something bad's going to happen. They just got a negative spirit about them. Is this making sense to us? Come on, you know some of these people. They don't have any real joy in the saved life. They get upset. Sometimes I think we confuse it with rebellion. They're upset about standards and rules and policies, but sometimes it's not that that's the problem. Is that sometimes there's deep-seated bitterness in there that just gives them an angry spirit. They just need something to spring it out at. I believe it explains why some of these are so. I think this explains why so many of God's people are so irritable, so difficult to get along with, and are set off so easily. There are many areas that this can grow out of. Are you still with me? We're almost done. There are many areas that something like this can grow out of. It might be that a person had abusive parents when they were growing up. Maybe they were physically abusive or abusive and not caring for them in the area of neglect. Maybe they were verbally abusive or just mean. Now, that's no excuse to go out and be stupid because you don't have to be your parents. But it certainly does mean that we can have bitterness about that because our parents didn't care for us properly or they're abusive toward us. And you may have a legitimate complaint. You may very well have been abused, but yet there's that spirit of bitterness and you've been angry about it and upset about it all these years. And you think, well, I've gotten over that. I'm not bitter about it anymore. But yet there's a cynical spirit or an angry spirit or there's no joy in your life. You have no joy in serving God. It takes very little to set you off and you're just not happy in your life. It might just be that there's a root of bitterness buried in there deeply. Maybe they disappointed you in some way. It might be toward a family member. Maybe a family member has done something or did something in the past and bothers you. It could have been a pastor in your past. Boy, this pastor did this and I'm very angry about that, but I'm not bitter about it. But I tell you one thing, I ain't never going to church again. No, you're not bitter about it, obviously. But there's this bitterness in there, and we are angry about it. We have no joy anymore. And when it springs itself up, it completely changes who we are. Is this making sense? It might be toward another church member. Somebody hurt our feelings, or somebody wronged us, and maybe rightfully wronged us. And boy, we've thought about that thing, and thought about it, and thought about it, and thought about it for all these years. And now we don't serve God like we used to. Please listen to me. A lot of these people continue to come to church. And they're here when the doors are open, Sunday morning and Sunday night. A lot more faithful than some people who aren't bitter. But they don't have any joy about it. They got an angry spirit and a cynical spirit, and they're doing nothing for God. Amen? Might be something your spouse did. Let me add this, and I don't mean to dig at any wounds, but partly because of the culture we're in, another big source, I think, of bitterness, buried bitterness among God's people is divorce and ex-spouses. You say, well, how do you say that? Because I've been doing this for 30 years. And I've dealt with enough of it to know. And what happens is, oftentimes as a result of someone who has so hurt us, so wronged us, and we feel like things have turned out so unfair because here they are and here I am, and things have turned out so unfairly, and I feel like I've been so betrayed, and now they've been angry about it for so long that it's no longer just anger, it's bitterness. And it robs them of their ability to serve God because from time to time it springs up and it's there. I'm not being mean, I understand it. I understand the sense of what they're saying. Does this make sense to us? I think it's a big source in many churches because of that that's there. And boy, I've never been divorced, obviously. been married 34 years almost. I don't understand it from that perspective, but I could certainly see how the hurt and the betrayal would certainly bring forth bitterness. But here's the area, and we're almost done here. Here's the area that's most dangerous. Now, you tuned in? This is that, if you haven't heard anything else here this moment. Here's the area that I think is far more prevalent than we realize and even more dangerous, and that is how many of God's people are bitter against God. Yeah. You see, there are God's people who are bitter against God. There are people who come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and are bitter at God. And you know how you see that bitterness? In their spirit. You know how you see that bitterness? In how they treat their spouse. You know how you see that bitterness? In how they react with other people and react to things in the church. In their lack of joy and their lack of serving God. Oh, they're here and they're working and doing things, but they don't have any real joy. And sometimes, you know, the truth is, probably more often than not, that it's God that they're bitter at. For whatever reason, they feel that God's wronged them. For whatever reason, they feel like God hasn't been fair to them. For whatever reason, they feel like God has not been responsive to them. For whatever the reason, they feel like God has let something happen to them or didn't do something, and as a result of that, now they're bitter at God. Oh, listen, they don't quit on God, and they may not even realize that it's bitterness that's the problem. But you can be bitter at God. Oh, come on, we have Bible examples, which we don't have time to get into this morning, of men who are certainly bitter against God. I think Jonah would be in the running. Men who were bitter against God. And I think there were some others who were bitter against him. They never quit on God, but they've been angry, and we don't want to talk about it. Who wants to come to church and say, I got something to say, I'm angry at God today? Now, we usually aren't going to do that because it doesn't sound very spiritual. And it's one of those things that oftentimes we don't tell people, we don't say out loud, and sometimes we don't even like to admit to ourselves, but we're just flat angry at God. And when that is allowed to go on, it continues in bitterness. Sometimes it's connected to all the things I mentioned earlier. Because God let this family member do this to me. God let this spouse do this to me. God allowed that man or that woman in this divorce to do that to me. God's let all of this happen, and now it's so unfair because they're there and I'm here, and it's just not fair. And the reality is sometimes we think it's them they're angry at, but we're really angry at God. Because if I had a dollar, as they say, for all the times over the years I've heard, why did God let this happen? You know, that's a sure sign that there's some bitterness going in what direction? Toward God. He did it to me, but why did God let it happen? This bitterness can certainly take a lot of form. It can be buried very deeply. And they don't have any idea that the reason they have no joy many times is because they're bitter at God himself. It can be a lot of things. I've seen God's people get bitter over sickness, over illness. Why did God let me get cancer? Why did God give me this? Why did God allow me to do this? Why did God let me suffer through this? Why is God allowing me to suffer? I don't understand why God's doing this to me. When we start saying words like that, we need to begin looking diligently for what? Bitterness. Because what we're saying is, and I don't want to sound unsympathetic, but what we're saying is, it's not right that God's letting this happen to me. And that's a sure sign you're headed toward bitterness. I've seen God's people get bitter over sickness and illness. I've seen people certainly get bitter at God over the death of a loved one. Why did God let my spouse die? Why did God let my parent die? Sometimes that's a little difficult to understand because, friend, we're all going to die. Just because someone dies in your life doesn't mean God's out to get you. We're all dying at some point. Again, I'm not trying to be unsympathetic, but sometimes we can get very angry at God because of those things. I've seen people get angry at God over divorce. Why did God let her do that to me? Why did God let him do that to me? Why did God let me get in the circumstance? I've seen people get terribly bitter at God over adultery. Why did God let that person do that to me and hurt me so? And sometimes we get very angry at them, but the reality is we're angry at God. I've seen, certainly over the years, people get angry at God or bitter at God over the loss of a child or a miscarriage. I've seen people get bitter at God, terribly bitter at God, because they believe God has refused to give them a child. And they're serving God, but they have no joy. And the truth is, they're just bitter at God. I've seen bitterness toward other people or toward life in general many times turn to bitterness toward Him. Because ultimately, when we start asking the question, why? Why is God? Why did God? I'll guarantee you, we might better understand why Paul says, and thereby many be defiled. Because I would submit that any time you and I go, why did God let him do that to me? Why did God let me be in this circumstance? Why did God allow that in my life? Friend, that's an indicator that there is bitterness, not so much toward the person or the circumstance, but toward the God who you believe has wronged you. Paul says, thereby many be defiled. Does this make sense to us? Well, what do you do about this? We're out of time, which is fine, because the answer is not long. I wish I had a pill, anti-bitterness pills, that you could come to me and say, preacher, you're right. You know, I've never thought about it until this morning, but you're right. I think there is some bitterness toward God. There's a bitterness toward this person, toward my ex-spouse, toward God, toward this person, toward this pastor, toward this church family member. There's some bitterness there. I realize what it is. And I haven't had a great spirit. And the truth is, I've been blaming everybody and everything. But I think I'm just bitter. I wish you could come to me and say, this is where I am. And I say, no problem. Come back to the office, got a pill. Take two of these, your troubles will be over. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Or better yet, if I had a wand, it's just suck right out of you. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying I wish I could do that. But it's not that simple. Let me tell you what has to happen. And you may or may not like the answer. First of all, you got to be sure you're saved. You must be sure that you know the Savior. Bitterness doesn't mean that you're lost. But I will say this. To get over bitterness requires forgiveness that does not come natural to us.
Amen.
It requires forgiveness that many times we can only give when we know the Savior. We've talked about forgiveness before, so we won't go into this. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. If you missed that message on forgiveness, you should have been here. Because not because I said it, but because it's an important message. So we have no idea what forgiveness means today. Forgiveness doesn't mean you have to forget. Forgiveness means I'm just releasing you. I deserve an apology. I deserve you to make it right. I deserve you to admit that what you did. I deserve you to at least acknowledge you hurt me. But from this day forward, you owe me nothing. I'm letting you go. You don't owe me. We may never be able to have a relationship, but you don't owe me anything. That's forgiveness. That's almost impossible to do until you know the Savior.
Right.
And here's why. Because you can only forgive that way. Because when you know the Savior, forgiveness is not based on what's been done to you. It's based on what you've been forgiven of.
That's right.
And when you realize what you've been forgiven of by Him, it makes much easier to just say, you know what? You don't owe me anything. We may never be best friends, but you don't owe me anything. I'm not going to allow myself to carry this bitterness around for something you've done any longer. Because in letting them go, who are we really letting go? Ourselves. That's who we're really letting go. If you're this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. Listen, friend, you need to know Him as your Savior, whether you're bitter at anything or not. The only way to do that is to receive what He has done on Calvary and be saved. But you have to know that. Secondly, you got to unbury it. You got to get out there with that shovel, dig that ugly old car up out of the yard. You just got to dig the thing up and recognize it for what it is. Quit talking about, I'm not bitter, I'm just angry. I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. No, you're bitter. You just got to dig that ugly thing up, and it is ugly. Nobody likes to go, I'm bitter. We got to dig and realize, you know what? Maybe the problem is not everybody at church. Maybe the problem is not the people I know. Maybe the problem is not the world. Maybe I'm just cynical or negative or unhappy and have no joy because I'm just bitter about this thing over here. Just dig it up and say, I'm bitter. Come on, first thing you have to do is get down on your knees before God and say, God, I'm bitter. I'm bitter about this thing. Just absolutely bitter about it. Thirdly, told you, you wouldn't like, you. I know you people want something you can just do and it'll be over. Here's why I'm so this, because I'm bitter. And then thirdly, you got to let it go, man. You got to stop visiting it. When we were in Washington, we started the church in Washington. We bought an old building. Once we got the church up big enough we could do something with it, we bought an old building. It was an old church building built in 1890. It was a dump when we moved in it, but when we got done with it, it was beautiful inside. Redid the whole thing. Absolutely beautiful. One of my favorite things about that old building was it had a bell in the bell tower. And why on earth we ever stopped putting bells in churches is beyond me. Because if we had one, we'd be ringing that thing all the time. So we had a bell tower. And this was a big old bell tower. It's about 3.5 stories tall. And the bell was way up in the top. And it was a huge bell. And the rope came down 3 stories to the bottom. And we rang that thing. 11 o'clock every Sunday morning, we rang it. And 6 o'clock every Sunday night, and 7 o'clock every Wednesday night. We didn't care what the neighbors thought, we were going to ring our bell. And so we rang that thing. And everybody wanted to ring the bell, especially the men and the boys, of which there's not much difference, but when it comes to ringing the bell. Everybody wanted to ring the bell. And so we had little things. You had to earn the right to ring the bell. Can't ring the bell if you didn't help cut the grass this week. We had all kinds of things you could work to earn the right to ring the bell. And what we found was this. That thing was so big that when you'd ring it, you couldn't just go ding, ding, ding. You had to grab a hold of that thing, and you had to hang on it. And some of the little guys literally would pick their feet up and jump up, grab the rope, and hang on it and pull it down to the ground. And you'd have to work to get that puppy rocking. But once you got it rocking, you could hear it everywhere. And what we discovered was this, that once you got it ringing and rocking, you didn't have to do a lot of work to maintain the momentum. You just give a little tug every now and then, and it would keep ringing away. And when you turn loose of the rope, it would ring for a little while until it finally ran out of momentum, and then all would be peace again. The point is that we've got to respond to bitterness that way. Sometimes it takes something pretty big to get it going. But once you get bitterness in your heart about something, you don't have to work at it very hard. You just have to visit it every once in a while to keep the momentum going. You just have to lay in your bed at night and think about it every now and then. You just have to ponder every once in a while about how unfair it's been or how terrible it was or what that person did. And it'll just keep ringing. Does this make sense? Yeah. But this morning, if you'd make sure that you're saved, kneel on an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I am bitter and I am tired of being bitter and I'm just going to forgive this thing. They don't owe me anything. I'm not waiting for them to make it right with me. I'm just done. And if you'd stop ringing it, I'm not telling you that it'll go away tomorrow, but in a little bit of time, it'll start to pass. And before you know it, there might be peace where there was bitterness. But you got to stop ringing the bell.
That's right.
And then lastly, this is what Paul talked about in verse 1, if you still have your Bible open, where he said, lay aside. You just got to lay it aside. Got to lay it aside. In our text, which we don't have time for this morning, Paul said, Paul reminds us of Esau, who was a mess. Sold his birthright, his right to his inheritance, for a bowl of beef stew, lamb stew, basically. And he got bitter about that, because when he realized what he'd done, he lost his inheritance. He thought Dad should give it to him anyway, and he got bitter about it. He got himself hooked up on a whole bunch of bad marriages, for spite. Tried to kill his brother for spite. And it was all out of bitterness. That's why Paul connects to this. You know, Esau eventually kind of got it turned around. Him and his brother finally had a good relationship when Esau finally quit ringing the bell. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. And let that come up in your life. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that so easily besets us, entangles us, and let us run with patience, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And in verse 12, lift up the hands that are hanging down in feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest the lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. This morning, let me tell you, if there's some deep-seated bitterness, it's time to let it be healed today. Amen. It's time to lay it aside. Why wear yourself out? Time to lift up your hands this morning, straighten up your knees and say, I'm tired of being bitter. I'm not giving this thing or this person power over me anymore. I'm done. They don't owe me a thing. Come to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I just got to dig it up today. I got to confess, I'm bitter. I'm just bitter. It might be God you need to deal with today. God's got to be honest. This happened. That happened. You haven't allowed me to have this or do that. And I'm bitter about it. God, forgive me. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.